This morning we come to the one of the most famous chapters in the whole Bible, and John 3. So I guess you realize we'll be sitting here for several Sundays talking about John 3. John 3 really begins in John chapter 2, verse 23. Sometimes I can't figure out why they start chapters where they do. So we're going to start reading today at John 2:23 and read through John 3:21. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. John 2:23. Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. You may be seated. Now we know why the Apostle John introduced the public life of Jesus with those two surprising events. You remember, he's telling us in chapter 1 and chapter 2 about the beginning of Jesus' ministry on earth, 33-year-old man Jesus was. And he starts out by telling two things about him. He tells the story of the miracle of turning the wine, water into wine at the wedding reception. And then he goes on to talk about the cleansing of the temple from all the money changers and the businessmen. Now, how does this chapter 3 explain that? Well, remember John's favorite word for miracles is signs. A miracle is a sign that signifies something, that points beyond the miracle itself. So when you see Jesus turning water into wine, the point is that in order to enjoy feasting with God, your water must be turned into wine. That there must be a transformation in your life. And then from there he goes right on to cleansing the temple. This is a little rabbit trail here, but I actually read an article today, the other day, about a man who said Jesus going into the temple with a lethal weapon, which is what that cat of nine tails was, with stones and glass in the end of those straps. Jesus going into the temple, swinging the lethal weapon around, overturning the tables, justifies violence in protests. It doesn't. I'll tell you what it does justify. It justifies using violence to protect your home from people who invade it. Remember what Jesus said? This temple is my Father's house. This is my house. And if I have to use violence to keep these people out of my house, I'm going to do it. Okay, that was a free little thing. What is the sign of the temple, cleansing the temple signify? Your temple's got to be cleansed. If the temple's going to be what it was intended to be, it's got to be cleansed by Jesus. And this also explains, chapter 3, that word that Jesus said in John 1, 12 and 13, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of the will of the flesh, but who were born of God. That you have to be born of God in order to receive Jesus. John 3 is going to explain that. And then John 3 also explains those last three verses of John 2. It explained why many people in Jerusalem believed in Jesus, in quotes, because they loved all the miracles he was doing. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them, because they had a faith that was produced by themselves, but was not created in their hearts by God, and so they didn't entrust themselves to him. So John 3 explains all of those things. It ends, John 2 ends with the say, Jesus, it said about Jesus, he knows what's in a man. And then the next verse, John 3, 1, there was a man named Nicodemus. Now, who was this man? Well, he was a Pharisee. A Pharisee was a powerful class in first century Judaism. Phariseeism began between the Testaments. After the book of Malachi was written, before the New Testament was written, in that 300-year period, that's when the Pharisees began their religion. And the Pharisees believed a lot of right things. Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in God. But over those 300 years, Pharisees had developed a sort of externalized religion. That they were more concerned with external behavior than anything else and what goes on in the heart. And so as a result, they developed a legalistic religion. That a way a man gets to God is by making points. That if you make enough points with God doing right things externally, keep from doing the big sins, then you'll go to heaven when you die. So the Pharisees were supposed to be Bible scholars. They were scholars of the rabbinical traditions. You know, the rabbis also began, and the scribes between the two testaments. And they wrote many, many things, many commentaries, interpretations, applications of Scripture. And the Pharisees made the mistake of studying the writings of the rabbis more than the Bible, as we're going to see. And these rabbis also had their own interpretations of God's law. They just simply imposed it upon them. Crazy things. Now, here's some interpretation by rabbis. When it comes to what you do on the Sabbath, which in Judaism was Saturday, what you do on Sabbath. A woman may not look into a mirror on the Sabbath, lest she see a gray hair, be tempted to pull it. And you can't work on the Sabbath. Now, that's just typical of some of the things. So Nicodemus was a man who knew the rabbis backwards and forwards. He also, it says in verse 1, was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the governing Jewish authority in that part of the world. They not only were Pharisees, remember Paul was on the Sanhedrin. Paul was a Pharisee before he was converted. So Nicodemus is a very powerful man, very religious man. And in verse 2, he says he came to Jesus by night. Why did he come by night? Well, the common interpretation is out of fear that he'd be persecuted because he was identifying with Jesus. I don't see anything in there about that, do you? I mean, that's just somebody saying that's what I think this means. And besides that, Jesus was just getting started, so that there wasn't a widespread fear of being identified with Jesus yet. Remember what this time period is. The Passover is going on. There are thousands and thousands of Jews from all over Israel there for the Passover, packed with people. And Jesus is healing people. And Jesus is teaching people, and they're always going to be interrupted. So maybe Nicodemus went at night because he knew they wouldn't be interrupted. So he could talk to Jesus, whatever was on his heart, but we really don't know why he came by night. And so he said to Jesus in verse 2, Rabbi. Now he was being very complimentary here. Rabbi means teacher. Jesus, I'm a teacher. Not only am I a teacher, Nicodemus, but if you look over there in verse 10, Jesus answered to him, are you the teacher of Israel? So he wasn't just a teacher. He was a big-time preacher, a teacher of Jews. And he's complimenting Jesus. He's saying, Jesus, I am a teacher, but I recognize that you are too. So out of respect, he calls him rabbi, and he says, we know, who's the we? Probably himself and other Pharisees that had, they'd been talking about this man, and they may have had the same questions. And they'd come to some similar conclusions. We know that you've come from God as a teacher, not a redeemer, not a savior, not a messiah. You're obviously a teacher from God, or you wouldn't be able to do these miracles you're doing. So they were impressed by the miracles enough to know that this was an extraordinary man. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, what did verse 25 of chapter 2 say? Said God, Jesus knows what's in the heart of a man. All right. Verse 3, chapter 3. Jesus answered and said to him. Jesus answered. He hadn't asked a question yet. But he knew what he was going to ask. He knew what he was thinking. He knew what was on his heart. And so Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, listen, this is extremely important, utmost importance. In Hebrew and in Greek, it's amen, amen, which means this is very solemn, serious truth. I say to you, unless unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now let's look at the phrase born again. John uses those words several times throughout his book, and the other places it should be translated born from above. So I think the better interpretation, And the better translation of what Jesus said is, "Verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born from above." Remember what he said in John 1:13? "You believe because you're born of God." Unless one is born of God and born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is that realm where people submit to his rule and believe in his grace. It is a kingdom that transcends all other kingdoms on this earth. It's a kingdom that made its entrance into history when Jesus came, continues to grow throughout history, and will be perfected at the end of time. And Jesus says to this great teacher, unless somebody is born from God, born all over again, he can't even see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. He can't have any appreciation of it. He can't have any understanding of it. He can't have any experience of it. He can't even see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. Later on, he's going to talk about entering. You have to be born all over again before you could even see the saving power of God displayed on earth and experience in your own life. And then Nicodemus asked the question. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Now, Nicodemus knew that wasn't the case. There's nothing sarcastic about this. He's not dense. "Are you saying we got to be born from our mothers all over again?" He knew that's not what he was saying. So why'd he say this? Because people believed then, as they believe today, that you are the history of your yesterdays. Everything you've experienced, all of your relationships, everything you've felt throughout your life, from conception to this very day, make up what you are. And Nicodemus is saying, "Jesus, are you telling me that after all these years and all these experiences and this long road I've traveled throughout my life, that there's a way I can start all over again, just as if I was being born of my mother again?" Jesus answered, verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now notice verse 3, "Unless one is born from above, he can't see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, "Unless one is born of water and Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then John 3:16, that it says, "Whoever believes in him." I had an old professor at this seminary I went to in the late 60s. All the rest of the professors were liberal except Dr. William Charles Robinson. And he was old. They were going to put him out to pasture the next year. At least I thought he was old. He was 70 years old. I'm older than he was. And one time he was talking about John 3. And he said, "Young gentlemen, remember that John 3:3 comes before John 3:16. Now, what did he mean by that? He said, Jesus talked about the new birth before he started talking about believing. Because you cannot believe in Jesus unless you have been born from above. Unless there's been this radical transformation of your heart in which you've been raised from the dead spiritually, you'll never want to believe in Christ because you're dead in your trespasses and sins. So he said, don't forget, Jesus didn't say you got to believe and then you'll be born again. He said, you got to be born from above before you can even be able to believe. Now, what's the significance of the new birth? Why do you talk about a birth? Birth. This is a theological word, is regeneration, to give life over again. And all of the metaphors that the Bible uses to explain that work of God in the human heart are metaphors in which it is impossible for you to be active. For instance, the new birth in some places is called spiritual resurrection. You don't resurrect yourself. The only person that ever raised himself from the dead was Jesus. Dead men other than he do not raise themselves from the dead. Only God has to resurrect you. Birth. Anybody in here choose to be born? Anybody? I used to say, anybody here choose the color of their hair? And then I realized, yeah, that's what I'm doing. That's why I said born. You have as much to do. Now listen, write this down somewhere. You have as much to do with your new birth as you had with your first birth. Nothing. That's the whole point. That your salvation is completely and totally in the hands of Almighty God, and He's got to bring about a new birth in your life and raise you from the dead spiritually in order for you to be saved, in order for you to believe in Jesus and do anything pleasing to Him. Prior to that new birth, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. There's absolutely nothing we can do to please God. Everything we do up to that moment is sin. And even when we do things that look like they're good, somebody referred to them as glorious sins. Because there's nothing, there's no one that's good, no, not one. So before we can do anything good, before we can please God, before we can even want God in our lives, before we'll ever believe in Jesus, we must be born from above. Now, what are the components of this being born from above? Verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 3, he can't see it, now he can't enter it. He doesn't have the power to enter it. What do you have to do to enter the kingdom of God, by the way? What did Jesus say you had to do to enter the kingdom of God? Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. Right? And now Jesus is saying, you can't even enter the kingdom of God, repent of your sins, or believe in me unless you've been born of water and the Spirit. You better believe in the sovereignty of God or you're going to have problems with this verse. So what are the two components? Water. There are some people that believe that that has reference to baptism. If Jesus had wanted to say baptism, he would have said baptism. Everybody knew about John the Baptist's baptism. But Jesus wasn't talking about baptism because the Christian sacrament of baptism wasn't established yet. So when Jesus says born of water, what's the metaphor? Well, Nicodemus knew right off what it was, since he was a stickler for the details of the sacrificial system in the temple. Water played a crucial role in Old Testament and rabbinical religion. There were all kinds of rituals requiring water. When a Pharisee came home from the market rubbing shoulders with Gentiles, he would rinse his hands, signifying the fact that he was with unclean people. And it even goes so far as to say in some manuscripts that when he came back from the market, he would baptize the couches and chairs and tables in his house. How do you immerse all those, you reckon? He didn't, because baptism means sprinkling. Okay, anyway. So water played a key role in all kinds of purification rites. That's the point. Jesus said, before you can enter the kingdom of God, you have to experience a purification only the Holy Spirit of God can bring in your life. Just like the temple had to be purified, so you have to be purified of the corruption, the pollution, the depravity of the sin that you were born with. You must be purified of its guilt. You can't stand before God on your own two feet, or He'll crush you. When I was in college in the early 60s, there was a man that Presbyterian preacher I didn't like came to us and spoke. Here's why I didn't like him. Because he said, and I even knew better than this, and I was a freshman. He said, when you come into the presence of God, come with your head held high. I thought to myself, if I do that, God will damn me, I can tell you that right now. I don't come into God's presence with my head held high as if He's lucky to have me come and worship Him. I come bowed and broken and convicted of my sins and recognizing that I can enter the presence of God only if He and He alone has purified me of my sins. Water and the Spirit. To say that this is a birth that the Holy Spirit produces in your life is to say that it is something, a complete transformation. You're purified of your depravity. You're still a sinner, but you're not wallowing in it. It doesn't dominate you. And the Holy Spirit now has given you a new heart. A heart that loves God, a heart that wants to please Him and live for His glory. And so what is this new birth that God performs in your life? It is a purification of you, of all the corruption of your sin that nothing else will purify you of. And it is a work of the Holy Spirit making you a new person. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. And until you experience that new birth that purifies you and reforms you at the deepest level of your life, you will never even want to enter the kingdom of God by repentance and faith. Why? Verse 6. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The only thing that fallen human flesh can produce is fallen human flesh. The only thing a bad tree can produce is bad fruit. You want good fruit? You got to get it off of a good tree. That's Jesus' illustration. But if you want to be a part of the spiritual life, that spiritual life has to be produced by the Holy Spirit. You'll never produce it in and of yourself. The only thing you can produce is more of the same. And that's why you have to be born of the water and the Spirit, because what the Spirit produces is Spirit. That is, it is a part of that spiritual life in the kingdom of God. Now, he's been using words like one or he in a general sense. Now he's going to switch over. It's time for Nicodemus to have to face his sins. Don't marvel, don't be surprised, Nicodemus, that I say to you, you must be born from God. And the you there in Greek is you all. It's you plural. You all must be born of God. You all. Now, I know the Gentiles have to be born of God. And the non-Jews, Nicodemus is thinking, and I know that sometimes when a non-Jew person is a proselyte and becomes a Jew, we call him a newborn person. But now you're talking to me. I'm king of the Jews, so to speak. I'm one of the leaders. Now you're saying we, the Jews, God's special people in a special relationship with God, we must be born of God or we can't enter the kingdom of heaven? I mean, you can see the shock. I mean, this life, look at all the laws I've obeyed. Look at all the things I've tried to do throughout my life. Look how strict I've tried to live as a Pharisee. You're telling me that I and my kin have to be born all over again? Or we can't enter the kingdom of heaven? And of course, that's what Jesus is saying. Whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Anybody that's going to get in with God and fellowship with God must be born all over again. Now let's look at that word must in verse 7. That is not an imperative verb, it's an indicative verb. You remember your grammar? An indicative sentence is a statement of fact. An imperative sentence is a statement of command. This must is not an imperative. That is, Jesus didn't say, Nicodemus, you've got to go out here and figure out how to get born again. You must do it. You must get yourself born again. There's a famous evangelist who knows better now because he died several years ago and is in heaven. But when he was on earth, he wrote a 250-page book called How to Be Born Again. You know what's interesting about that book? Nowhere in the Bible ever does it tell you how to be born again. But this guy had 250 pages worth. Why? Because you don't get yourself born. And you don't get yourself born again. So Jesus is saying you must be born again. It's not an imperative. You must see to it that you're going to be born again. It is a statement of fact. He's saying, Nicodemus, it's just a fact. You must be born again. Nothing you can do to save yourself. Nothing you can do to enter the kingdom of God. Nothing you can do to be purified and have your sins forgiven and your life changed. Nothing. Not even strict observance of the law of God, the rabbinical traditions. You and every one of your kinsmen must be born of God. And that is a fact. Now, Nicodemus should have known this. He should have known about the new birth and regeneration. He was supposed to be an expert in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament talks about this new birth and being born of God. I'm going to give you three classic places where maybe not the word is used, but the idea is there. In fact, the very first promise that God ever made to the human race was a promise that He would regenerate people. That He would change their lives. That He would purify them, set them free from the tyranny of sin, and put them in right relationship with Him. That's a new birth. So I want you to go back. Let's look at three places. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. Now the fall has taken place. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. God said you can eat of everything in the garden you want to, but you can't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because in the day that you eat of the fruit of good of the knowledge, tree of good and evil, you die. Spiritually, and then eventually you physically die. Well, you and I both know that Adam and Eve did it. They both ate of the forbidden fruit. So now God, in verse 13, is cursing them, as well as making gospel promises. I want you to look, verse 13, chapter 3. 3, Genesis. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And this was here is the first promise of regeneration. And he's talking about, he's addressing this to Satan. And God says, I will, no doubt about it, put enmity, hatred, hostility, between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, those who follow you, and her seed. Now, we all know the rest of that verse, which says, the seed of the woman shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here we have a promise that it looks like Satan's going to win. He's going to bruise the seed of the woman in the crucifixion. But in actuality, Jesus crushes his head in the crucifixion. And you see that worked out. Have you ever been to the place of the skull, Golgotha, where Calvary was? You see from a distance, it sort of looks like the face of a skull. And on the top of that skull, Christ's cross was planted. And it crushed that skull. Great picture. The objective destruction of evil in the world. But the first part of that promise we overlook. God says to Satan, I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now, what's the situation at this point in time? Before this promise, Eve is in cahoots with Satan. At this point in time, once she rebelled against God and Adam and disobeyed God, you have Adam and Eve and Satan on this side, in love with each other. You got God over here, and now they're hostile toward God and they try to hide from Him. God said, I am going to change all that. There's coming a time in the life of man when I'm going to take that love that you have for Satan and place it between man and myself. And I'm going to take that enmity and that hostility that you have for me, God says, and I'm going to put it between you and Satan. So now you love him, then you hate him, now you hate me, one day you love me. That's the best definition of new birth I ever heard. It's when God steps into your life and causes you to hate what you once loved and love what you once hated. Nicodemus should have done that. Now, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Here is another statement on the new birth, described in terms of circumcision of the heart. Notice in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. It says you God has to cause the circumcision of the heart to take place in your life before you can love Him. What did Jesus say and John say in the first couple chapters of John? You've got to be born of God before you can believe in Him. And now God's saying to Moses, your heart has to be circumcised before you can ever love Him. Until then, you hate Him. And so there you see the new birth described in the circumcision of the heart. And then you have this very famous passage. Turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Speaking to God's people. He says, let's start with verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, before my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Now God says, I'm going to do a great work of salvation in your heart. You don't deserve it, but I'm doing it for the glorification of my own name. Verse 24, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You reckon Jesus had this in mind when he said, you've got to be purified with water to enter the kingdom of heaven? Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you. Reckon he was thinking of this when he cleansed the temple? I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I'll be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil days and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. That's new birth. He says, here's the promise. Here's what Jesus is going to bring. He's going to purify you of all your filth. And then he's going to take by the power of the Spirit that hard heart of yours and remove it, replace it with a heart of flesh that's soft and responsive to the workings of the Spirit. And then I'm going to write my law upon your heart, giving you the desire to obey my law instead of rebel against it. And not only that, but I'm going to put my Holy Spirit into your heart. And I'm going to give you the power to walk carefully in the light of my ordinances. How does somebody know whether the Holy Spirit has come into his life or not? How does a person know when you're born again? You can't feel it. Nobody has ever felt regeneration. So how do you know? How do you know God's put the Spirit in your life and written His law upon it and give you a new heart? It's not if you have a warm, fuzzy feeling down inside. Well, I just know I'm a Christian because I feel so good. I'm just so happy. There's all kinds of ways of getting happy. I am so happy. I just have this warm feeling. It's bound to be of God. It could be indigestion. How do you know whether or not you've been born of God? Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. A person who is born of God is somebody who wants to obey God with his life. He not only believes in Jesus, he wants to live for God's glory. The most important thing in his life is pleasing God, but he wants to walk straightly, strictly in the light of God's commandments. Not so he can make points with God. He knows all the points he needed to get with God, Jesus made for him. That's not the point. He's not trying to oppress God with his careful observance of the law of God. He just wants to. He loves to obey the law of God. That's the way a person that's born again thinks. And notice in verse 31 of Ezekiel 36, somebody who's truly born of God loathes himself because of his iniquities. Now that drives modern psychiatrists and modern preachers crazy. Because the first thing they'll tell you as to how to get your life right and stable and happy is love yourself. Well, there's no verse of the Bible that says that. It does say, however, in 2 Timothy that there's coming a difficult and perilous time when men will be lovers of themselves. A person loves God, who's born again, loves God so much there's no room for love for himself. He denies himself. And he loathes the very fact that he's a sinner. And he loathes himself for sinning. There's nothing unhealthy about that. That's very healthy. Because that's an attitude and a disposition God's Spirit produces within you. When he gives you a new heart and takes out of your heart, out of your life, the heart of stone. So Nicodemus should have known about the new birth. Let's look at one more verse and we'll quit. Or maybe three. Verse 7. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. That's a fact. The wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He's saying this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, it's like a wind. You know it's there. You can feel its effects. But you don't know its origin. And you don't know its destination. So the work of the Holy Spirit in your life is like the wind. It is irresistible. It is mysterious. And it is incomprehensible. In other words, you cannot direct or control whom the Holy Spirit is going to cause to be born again. You can't control it. You can't direct it. The Holy Spirit, like the wind, is mysterious. You can feel the effects, but you don't know where it's coming from and where it's going ultimately. It's irresistible. You can build all the dikes you want on the Gulf Coast, and if a wind wants to blow them down, it'll blow them down. It's sovereign. The wind is sovereign. Metaphor. It blows wherever it wants to. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit sets his scopes on causing somebody to be regenerated, he does it whether that person approves of it or not. Whether that person asks him to or not. He's not going to ask him because he doesn't want anything good until God changes his heart. The sovereign Spirit, like the wind, regenerates whomever he pleases. Whomever he will, he regenerates. And when he decides to regenerate somebody, like the wind, it is irresistible. And it is very mysterious. Because you don't experience it. You can't tell when it happens in your life. You have no memory of it. Just like you have no memory of your conception. You have no memory of the moment in which God raised you from the dead. The only way you know it has happened is not because of some feeling or some experience, but because of its effects on your life. Jesus said you can tell a good tree, by its good fruit. A bad tree will never produce good fruit, and a good fruit tree will never produce bad fruit. By their fruit you shall know them. And the same thing is true of you and me. How do you know you've been born of God? As many as received him, To them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born of the Spirit. So that if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you trust in him alone for acceptance with God, and you've entrusted your life to his government, that is a fruit that only somebody who's been born of God will ever be able to produce in their lives. The other fruit, obedience. Jesus said, you're my friend if you do what? Obey my commandments. So a true born-again person is somebody who knows he's not perfect, he grieves when he sins, but he loves to obey God simply because he knows that pleases him. And so he reads the Scriptures to find out, how am I to please God? I just can't make things up and say, well, I'm going to please God by doing this or that. Not looking into a mirror on the Sabbath. You just can't make things up. He's now entrusted himself to Christ, surrendered his will to him. And now the governing factor to his life is the revelation of the will of God contained in Holy Scripture. I want to do that will. Not my will, but yours be done, Lord. So there you see one of the fundamental teachings of Christianity. One of the teachings, by the way, that distinguishes the Reformed faith from all other expressions of Christianity. There's no other expression of Christianity that believes what I've just told you today, except the Reformed faith and those who've been influenced by it in the Protestant Reformation. So what do you say? Well, we must be awful smart then as a bunch of Calvinists. No. If we know these things and have experienced these things, it's because of a sovereign God, not because of anything in us. Think, well, I must be exceptional. You're not exceptional. God's exceptional. I must be worth something for God to go to all this effort to save me. Well, Jesus did say you are worth something in the Sermon on the Mount. You are worth the price for two sparrows. That's what you're worth. A nickel in Jesus' estimation of things. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, did not give you a new heart and change you and draw you to Christ and give you faith because you're worth it. You might be worth it enough to buy an expensive women's shampoo, but you're not worth saving, and neither am I. This is all about God's grace and God's mercy. Unless you are born of God, you cannot even see the kingdom of God, much less enter into it, because flesh can only produce flesh. Flesh can only produce more of the same. It takes the Holy Spirit to create new spiritual life within you. So don't ever be surprised when Jesus says to every one of us, you all must be born of God. That's a fact. And the new birth, like wind, is irresistible, sovereign, and mysterious. And the only way you know is by the effects of the new birth on your life. Are you repenting of your sins? Are you surrendering your life to Christ more and more every day? Are you trusting in Him alone for salvation? Are you surrendering yourself to His safekeeping and His rule over your life? A good tree is known by its good fruits. And a bad tree, no matter what it thinks it is, no matter how good it thinks it may be, a bad tree can only produce bad fruit. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for telling these things to us about how much you love us and how sovereign you are, gracious, merciful. We do thank you, Lord, that you know what's in us and you have seen fit to save us nevertheless. We thank you for taking out our old hearts and replacing them. We thank you for giving us faith in Jesus. And with that, the forgiveness of sins, purification, and adoption into your family. Lord, may we prove ourselves to the world as people who have been born again by living like people for whom Christ has died. In His name we pray. Amen. I forgot one thing. This is my concluding illustration. Les Miserables. Victor Hugo. Hope you've read it. I hope you've seen the great opera. Magnificent. Not only because of the music, but because of Victor Hugo's message that even shows itself in the opera. What's this play about? I'm preaching on my sermon now. What's the play about? It's about France, not the French Revolution, but a little later. It was about France when things were terrible in France. Tyrannical government, economic tyranny. France was in upheaval. And there are three main characters, so to speak, that tried to do something about it. There was Javert. Remember him? The policeman? All he knew about was law. I know how we can solve France's tyrannical economic political problems. We need more law. We need less mercy. We need more law and strictness of that law. We punish everybody that's out of accord with it. And so he commits suicide when he found out that there was such a thing as divine mercy. He couldn't tolerate divine mercy. So legalism is not the way to solve the problems of a nation. Then you had the second group, and that's the young men. These young men who grew up in wealthy homes, and they wanted to identify with the oppressed. So they decided to set off a revolution on the barricades. Here's the solution to France's problems. How does this apply today? Revolution. Burn it down. Rebel against the powers that be. They all got killed on the barricades. Revolution didn't solve the problem. There was Jean Valjean. A regenerated man. Victor Hugo is very clear about it. This guy's converted. God saved him. So what does he do? He goes about serving God, providing jobs for people who needed jobs, sharing in the government of the city to make sure that there was not illegality and injustices in the city. He tried to help everybody he could. That's the star. How do you solve the problems of a nation? Not by legalism and human effort. Not by revolution. But by regeneration. And regenerated men and women standing for Christ. Only hope for America. All the revolutionaries, they'll be killed on the barricades. The legalists, they'll commit suicide. But you'll never forget Jean Valjean. Let us pray. We thank you for Victor Hugo's insight, Lord. We pray that you'd help us take it seriously. For Christ's sake. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith and rededicate our lives to Christ as we recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and
earth, and in Jesus Christ,
Son our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And you may be seated. This Lord's table is spiritual food that nourishes and sustains spiritual life. If all you eat is junk food, you don't ever eat nutritious food, you'll die quick. You'll have all kinds of health problems. You got to eat good nutritious food to make you strong. You don't take the Lord's Supper regularly. You don't listen to the preaching of the Word of God regularly. You'll get sick. And spiritually, you die of starvation. Spiritual life needs to be sustained with spiritual food. That is, a life the Holy Spirit produces can only be nourished by food that the Holy Spirit produces. Bread and wine, they don't help you spiritually as bread and wine. But as signs and seals of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, they're not just symbols of that work, but the Holy Spirit actually uses them to continue His work in your life and to nourish you and to strengthen you. He does that through the Bible. He does that through the Lord's Supper. So let me encourage you that when you come to the Lord's Supper today, come as a hungry man, a hungry woman, a person who knows if I don't eat of this food and by faith receive the spiritual reality it symbolizes, and the preaching of the Word of God, I will not only become anemic, I will starve to death. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for being such a caring, careful Father. You've thought of everything. You've provided us with all the food and nourishment we need, all the strength we need, to live out our lives in this world as you would have us live. So now we dedicate this bread and wine to you. And we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would use them as we come to the table in faith to strengthen our ties with Christ and strengthen our lives as His followers. In His name we pray. Amen.